Okay, we're continuing now in a section that deals with the obligations of our union with Christ that follows a section that described our union with Christ. And the obligations that we have flowing from our union with Christ are presented here in a negative and a positive aspect. And we've been looking at the negative side of it, where last hour we looked at two things that the believer is to avoid. The believer is to avoid religious performance. And we'll finish that up this hour. False spirituality is to be avoided by believers because we have union with Christ and we have the resources necessary for true spirituality. So we can have true spiritual growth or Christian growth or maturity. We don't have to mess around with these false spirituality programs. Now let's review just what we were looking at last hour. The first thing we noted in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 is that the believer is to refuse legalism. We're just flat told not to be legalistic. And I defined legalism as that mental attitude that believes we can do something to merit blessing from God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. That's just a mental attitude. And it thinks that I have something inside of me or some capability that I can do something that God will be forced to respond with a blessing. It's kind of like the payment system. It's like the system we use when we go to work. I do something that indebts my boss to pay me at the end of the week. And that Christians can fall into that mentality. They can say, well, if I want to get blessing from God, I have to perform. I have to do this. I have to do that. But Romans 6:14 says that we are not under a law-keeping system. And that's what it boils down to. And that's why he says in verse 16, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are law ideas. And people would say, well, in order to get blessing from God, you have to put yourself under a law system. And Romans 6:14 says that's not how Christianity operates. We're not under a law system. We're under a grace system. And that means that God dispenses blessing on the basis of God's grace alone, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because God is a gracious God and He dispenses grace. So our response to that is to be one of gratitude. And that's only common sense, isn't it? Boy, look at all that God has done for me in salvation and in the Christian life. All I can do is say, thank you, God. And if we do that, then God gives us commands. We'll do them because not to get blessing from God, but because we're grateful to God and we love God. So the reason in verse 17 is given is that the whole Old Testament system, the whole temple worship system, was just a shadow. It had no substance of its own. It was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Well, now Jesus Christ has come. So why are you still worshiping using the shadow? It doesn't make sense. Verse 17 says things, and that's pointing back to the food or drink or festivals or new moons. In other words, laws. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So legal observances have no substance. They're merely a shadow. We went on in verse 18 and 19 to notice that believers are also to refuse Gnosticism. And I'm using some terms here, Gnosticism, legalism, that we should probably be familiar with because we come across them, maybe if they're not defined as Gnosticism, it is Gnosticism with another name. Gnosticism is simply spirituality that comes about through extra-biblical or non-biblical means. And Paul lists three kinds here of false spirituality that can be connected to Gnosticism. The first one is self-abasement. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And that just means to punish yourself in order to become more spiritual. Very common practice, be it punish yourself either emotionally, psychologically, physically. People used to punish themselves physically to become more spiritual. That's why you see people sleeping on a bed of nails. They don't do that because nails are comfortable. They do it so they can punish themselves to become more spiritual. And Paul says, that's not spirituality, that's false spirituality, and believers are to have no part of that. We're to avoid that. Suffering for the Lord's sake because it glorifies you rather than the Lord. That's the idea with the self-abasement program. Then he goes on to talk about the false worship program. He says in verse 18, reading on, and the worship of angels. Angels are not to be worshipped because they're merely an instrument that God uses to do His will. So why would you worship the instrument? That would be like, well, I'll give an example of my own. I like to keep these current. Just recently, a couple weeks ago, I hurt my back. So I haven't been able to mow my lawn. So I had to hire somebody to mow the lawn. The guy came and mowed the lawn. He did a wonderful job. I went outside and thanked his lawnmower. I said, boy, that's sure a nice job, lawnmower. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, if you worship angels, you're doing just that same thing. You know, if you did that, they'd take you to the loony bin. But that's what people do when they worship angels. And remember, that's part of Gnosticism. They worship anything above them on the spirituality scale, so to speak. You know, they have different levels of angelic beings that they worship. And anything above you is to be worshipped. God says, that's not the case at all. Paul says that they're just instruments. Anything between man and God is just an instrument, because there's only one thing that, or one intermediary between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about an experience program. How often have you heard this one? In the last part of verse 18, it says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. So, an experience program. I don't care about God's Word. I need to have an experience. I had some people knock on a friend of mine's door, and they were selling a religion. It wasn't Christianity, so to speak. Well, they said it was, but it wasn't. But they said, you know, I want you to take our book and take our pamphlet and read it. And just, if you'll get a warm feeling inside when you read this pamphlet. And that proves that God's really behind it. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't prove anything of the sort. That's experiential religion, and we're to avoid that. You know, it may prove you had onions for supper last night. I get warm feelings when I eat onions a lot of times. That proves nothing. Paul says we're not to base our religion, our spirituality, and I hate to use the word religion because it has all kinds of negative connotations to me. Our spirituality is to be based on God's Word. Now, I don't care how I feel about it. God said it. Therefore, it's true. I don't need to worry about my feelings. Gosh, my feelings, they fly all over the place. You know, I'll be... Well, you all can identify with that, I'm sure. If I were to base my spirituality on feelings, it would fluctuate all over the place. But you know what? God's Word never changes. I taught this verse before one time. You know what? It's still the same. I came back. Wow, that's still the same. It never fluctuates. So I have something solid to base my spirituality on. I don't need to base it on my feelings. Now, that's not to say my feelings don't come into play and they don't, you know, I don't have feelings. I'm not saying that. It's just saying that I don't base my doctrine or my spirituality on them.
I base that on God's Word. Now, verse 19 tells us what these programs miss out on. False spirituality programs, be they self-abasement, false worship, or experiential programs, all miss out on something, and that is true spirituality. So these programs are dangerous because they rob us of true spirituality. And verse 19 tells us what they miss. It says, not holding fast to the head, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So normal growth comes from God, through whom the body is supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. And we looked at Ephesians 4 last hour and noticed that Paul used that same expression over there talking about the spiritual gifts, and in particular talking about those spiritual gifts that have the communication aspect, the prophets, the apostles, pastor teachers. So that's how the body grows, and that's how it's held together and supplied. And we looked at that word supplied, super supplied or ultra supplied. Now we'll continue here. This is where we left off last hour. And we're going to conclude now the negative side of the obligations of our union with Christ. Then we'll turn over to when we get chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll look at the positive side. So we have something we're not to do, and that is to engage in religious performance. And we have something that we are to do, and that is to recognize the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And those two kind of go together. The negative, no false spirituality, and the positive, true spirituality. So let's finish up now. We looked at legalism. We looked at Gnosticism. Now we'll look at something called asceticism. And if you don't know what that word means, just think about the monks who go away and live in a monastery to get away from the world. That's kind of the ultimate example of asceticism. Asceticism is simply the establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. So that concept filters all the way down into the church. You know, you don't have to be a monk in a monastery to be an ascetic. If you set up a taboo that has no biblical authority and expect people to follow that taboo in order to get spiritual growth, you know what? You're an ascetic, just like the monks in the monastery, because you've set up a taboo for which there's no biblical authority. Now, this isn't saying that it's okay to do things that are commanded not to do by the Bible. What it's talking about are things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. And there are all kinds of those, as you know. And if you stop and take a step back and think about asceticism, think about establishing taboos for which there is no biblical authority, there are going to be two errors that we'll look at with asceticism. And the first one is that it overlooks the cross. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 20. It says, if you have died with Christ, and that if there in verse 20 is what we call a first-class condition in Greek. That means it's the if of an argument. It's not the if of being potential. He's saying if, and he's assuming it's true for the sake of his argument, is the idea. So Paul is saying in verse 20, if you have died with Christ, and you have, they're believers. You could translate that almost since you have died with Christ. Well, what's the result of that? Since we died with Christ, we've been moved into a new sphere, if you want to call it, of spirituality. That's what verse 20 says. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, so we've moved out of the sphere of elementary principles of the world, if we've died with Christ. Now, the cross does two things, a negative thing and a positive thing in our context here. The cross removes the believer from the sphere of the elementary principles of the world. That's verse 20. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. But that's not all. It doesn't just leave it off there. There's a positive side that goes with that. It placed the believer into a new sphere of spirituality, and that is in Christ. So think of that as a positive and a negative thing. It removed us from the elementary principles. It placed us in Christ. Now, the logic is simply this, and it's very simple logic if you stop and think about it. If we place ourselves under, or keep ourselves under, if we're already under something, taboos established by the world, and that is there's no biblical authority, they're established by the world, you know what? You deny that that change has taken place. If you put yourself under taboos that are the ABCs, or the, as we have here, the elementary principles of the world, you're denying that you've been removed from those. So asceticism denies the cross. So as believers, we are to refuse that. We are to refuse to accept taboos for spirituality's sake that are extra-biblical. Why? Because something has changed all that, and that something is the cross. Now look at verse 21. It lists some of these taboos, and it lists them in kind of descending sequence, I guess, or ascending sequence, depends on how you look at it. In verse 21, it says, "Do not handle." So we're not to handle these things. And you see the progressiveness of it here. Don't handle. Don't even taste. And taste is a word that means to experience. Don't experience it. And then it gets to the point, don't even touch that. Remember, the Jews were expert at that. They took a law and took it down to its nth degree. They started out, for an example, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's pretty simple, right? You just don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, the Jews got to thinking about that, and that's a taboo. That's an actual law. But then they started putting taboos to go with that. They would say, "Well, now, okay, if I can't boil a kid in its mother's milk, that means I can't use meat products and milk products simultaneously in a dish." And then they got to thinking, "Well, you know, if I cook milk in this dish and then cook meat in it later, there might be some milk left in it." So they'd get separate dishes for milk and meat products. You see how the taboos are growing out of this law? And then it came to the point that by the time the New Testament was written, it was quite common for a Jewish family to have two kitchens. Because, you know, if I boil milk, and if I cook meat, the vapors might mix in the air. And that would be breaking that law that said I'm not to cook a kid in its mother's milk. You see how it started with a law that was in the Old Testament, but it got to taboos. And that's what this is talking about. Taboos that are extra-biblical taboos. And we do that all the time. We have all kinds of taboos in the Christian church. I had one friend who was approached by, she went to a church and the members came to her door and they were a delegation. I don't know what their official position was, but they informed her that she wore too much lipstick and that was to cease immediately. You see, that's a taboo. That has no source in the Bible. They took a verse in the Bible and took it, just like the Jews did, to an nth degree and made a taboo out of it. Not only does that overlook the cross, that cross meaning we're in a new sphere of spirituality. We're not in that old taboo sphere anymore, the elementary principles of the world sphere. We're in a different way of spirituality now. Not only does it overlook the cross, but it questions God's wisdom. And that's a serious thing. Look at verse 22. It says, these things that are taboos, you know what? Those are things that perish with the using. Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So these things are very minor things. They're things that go away when you use them. As one commentator put it, I wish I had thought of this, but I didn't. He said that taboos major on minors. They're all little things. And that's what taboos are all about. They major on the minors. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The same idea over here. And it's talking about doctrines of demons. Start at verse 1. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And what are those doctrines of demons? "By means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." You see the same idea there? Here's people are taking taboos that are unbiblical taboos and they're advocating them for spirituality. Verse 4. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." So all of the food laws of the Old Testament temple service and worship service are no longer apply. Why not? They were a mere shadow. They taught us something, but now we have Jesus Christ, and that's what they were teaching about, so we don't need those anymore. Now I'm going to make a disclaimer here. These verses deal with spiritual matters. Now, if your doctor tells you you should quit eating something, I don't give you permission to go to 1 Timothy 4 and say, "Oh yeah, I can eat anything I want to." That's not what these verses are talking about. They're not talking about your physical health. They're talking about spirituality. They're talking about taboos. And say, "Well, you can't eat something because it's unspiritual to eat that." And people do that all the time. They become vegetarians because it's unspiritual to eat something that God has given. Or you can be more spiritual by not eating. And back in Colossians, Paul says, you know what? If you do that, that overlooks God's wisdom, because he said anything can be eaten as long as we do it gratefully. Again, spiritual, not physical. Now the characteristics in verse 23 of false piety are simply this. It says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion." So first thing we note about false piety is that it's a display. It isn't reality. It says it has the appearance of wisdom. It can be very convincing, but it's just a display. It's not reality. It's just a performance. It is man-made. It says, verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." So it's man-made. It says it's self-made religion. It's not how God wants us to grow spiritually. It's how man gets together and thinks, how can we grow spiritually? Let's decide. That's not God's way. He's told us how to grow spiritually. And the whole point of Colossians is, if we know that, if we know the sufficiency of Christ, we won't need to get together and try to decide how to grow spiritually. Because God has told us. It is austere. And if you don't know what the word austere means, austere just means grim, stern, humorless. It suggests a physical hardship. Now, that's the characteristic of false piety. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body is how Paul puts it in verse 23. And what I mean by that is that Christianity becomes synonymous with not having fun. A lot of people look at Christianity that way. I've heard people say, oh, you're young. Why don't you go out and have some fun before you get involved with religion? Did you ever hear that? What is that? That's saying that Christianity and no fun are equal. So we deserve to have a little fun first, right? It's nonsense, but you hear people say that. You often hear this at bragamonies. Oh, I used that word again. I'm sorry. I mean testimonies. People will list all of the fun things they gave up to become a Christian. I used to have lots of fun. Now I'm a Christian. You know, that's what austere means. It means that self-made religious programs, asceticism, is something that makes Christianity into no fun. And that's not what Christianity is to be. And the last thing in verse 23, this is kind of the kicker, doesn't work. It says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's no value against fleshly indulgence. Actually, when you suppress your sin nature in one area, it has a tendency to come out in another area. That we just change our sin preference. For example, we become proud of what it is we gave up. And we move from one sin to another. We didn't address the sin issue at all. We just switched our sin preference. And I like to think of it as you take a balloon with a little air in it and you squeeze it in your hand and a piece pops out there and you poke it in and it pops out over here and you poke it in and it pops out over there and you poke it in. That's kind of like the sin nature. You know, you keep poking at it. It'll pop out somewhere else unless you address the sin nature itself. Just addressing the sins is ineffective. Asceticism has no value. You know, you can move to a monastery. You can wear coarse garments, unattractive garments. You've probably all seen the Ugly for Jesus crowd. You know, that's austere. It's asceticism. I can't be attractive because I want to be spiritual. Paul says that is not what believers are to do. And in fact, we are to refuse asceticism. But why? Because if we do something like that, well, we're going to be proud of it. I mean, I would. I know myself. And pride is at the very heart of false worship. Now, let's move on to the positive side. We've had what we're not to do. Believers are not to take part in legalism. We're not to take part in Gnosticism. And we're not to take part in asceticism. We're to avoid those. So what are we to do? I mean, I know a lot of believers, if you tell them not to do that stuff, they won't have anything to do. Well, Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He gives us a positive side, too. So this is the positive side of our union with Christ. The position that we now have in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Let's read those. Starting at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now we have four features listed here of our union with Christ. First one is we are raised up with Christ. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is an aorist indicative for you Greek students. Aorist indicative talks about a past event. That's talking about something that happened in the past. And verse 3 says, you have died. Another aorist tense. So we're talking about past things. Hidden in verse 3 is another feature of our union with Christ or our position in Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden. Now, hidden is not an aorist tense. It's a perfect tense in Greek. And what perfect tense means is something that an action that happened in the past and the results of that are abiding. They're still with us. So what he's saying is that you were hidden in Christ when you became a believer, and you know what? You still are. That result abides, and it always will, because we have union with Christ. Verse 4 says, we will be revealed with Him in glory. This is a future tense. That's something that's yet to take place. It's talking about glorification. So glorification is an event that hasn't taken place yet. It will take place shortly following the rapture of the church, when believers are, or church-age believers, are taken to be with the Lord. Now, all of these four features that we looked at, raised up, died, hidden, and revealed, are all due to our union with Christ. Notice it says, raised up with Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also will be revealed with Him. You get the idea of union here? These four features are all due to our union with Christ. The first two look at the past, died and raised up. The third looks at the present, and the fourth looks at the future. So past, present, and future of the believer is all tied up with this doctrine of union with Christ. Our past, our present, and our future. So it's a pretty important doctrine. Union with Christ is an incredibly important doctrine. Now first let's look at the past results. We died, we were raised again. Verse 1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden. There's a two-stage aspect here. We died, we were raised up. What does that mean? And they're both past events. This isn't talking about our future resurrection. It's talking about something that's happened in the past, because it's an aorist tense. I think what it means is that death has cut us off from our past life. Resurrection connects us to our new life. It's talking about this new sphere of spirituality in this context, isn't it? And he's saying that death has cut us off from that old sphere, the old false worship systems, and it's connected us to our new life. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we were talking about circumcision. Chapter 2, 11 says, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Remember, when we looked at those verses, we noted that circumcision represents two things. It represents separation from sin, and it represents consecration to God. And we looked at some passages in the Old Testament that pointed that out. And that's the same idea here. The believer has died with Christ. That separated us from our old sinful life. We've been raised as well, and that connects us to our new life. You know, a lot of people think of the cross as kind of a one-type deal. They'll say, well, yeah, you know, Christ died for my sins, and if I believe that, all the sins I've committed in the past are forgiven. It's more than that. You know, then people think, well, now I'm kind of on my own. I have to not sin from now on. Well, that's not what this says. This says that our union with Christ deals with past, present, and future. Becoming a believer goes far beyond just forgiveness. We kind of lose that idea. A believer, becoming a believer goes far beyond just forgiveness. Remember last week we used an illustration of the bank? And we used that illustration to show that I have resources on deposit. And that's kind of like the same thing here. Think of it this way. Think you have a mortgage with a bank for your house. And it's a mortgage that you can't possibly pay. Now that might vary between people here. You know, for me it might be a $200 mortgage. For you it might be an amount so large you can't even imagine. But imagine there's an amount that large. You have a mortgage at the bank, you can't possibly pay it. Now you're forgiven. That doesn't mean that God just paid the mortgage. He paid that mortgage and then He deposited in your account an amount that you can never spend. You see, it goes far beyond just forgiving the past. We have those resources on deposit as believers. We have all the resources we possibly need to live the Christian life. God is very generous. God is gracious. He's given us all the resources we need. We just need to know how to get to them. Just like the bank, if you don't know your account number, you can't get to those resources. And God has given us instructions as to how to live the Christian life, so we can get to those resources. Now the imperatives. We come now to what should we do with this information? We have four things that tell us the results of our union with Christ. We died, we raised, our life is hidden, and we will be revealed in glory. Those are facts, aren't they? What do we do with those facts? Well, there's some imperatives in this section too. An imperative is a command. First one, keep seeking the things above. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above. That's a general statement. The word seeking is an interesting word. It's the Greek word zeteo. Zeteo means to learn by careful investigation. So we're to learn by careful investigation the things above. Now, how do we investigate the things above? In particular, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How do we learn about those things? We learn the Bible. We come to Bible study and we learn about them. So that's what we're to do with this information. We're to seek the things above. We're to learn more and more as we grow as believers. In fact, this is a present tense. It has the idea of being a continuous process. All our lives as believers, we're to learn more and more about the things above. To learn by careful investigation. This word zeteo has the idea of devoting serious effort to this. It's not just something, well, if I get a couple minutes, I might read the Bible a little bit. That's not what this is talking about. It's to devote serious effort, like coming to Bible class, taking notes, looking beyond just the cursory part of it. We have a problem, you know, is that the Bible was written several thousand years ago in languages that most of us don't speak. That's why we have Bible class. But we're to learn that. And notice that this search for spiritual growth or spiritual truth centers around where Christ is seated at God's right hand. It says, seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is the specifics. We have the general statement, seek the things above. What things? Well, the things about where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 deals with Christ's session. Or Hebrews, the book of Hebrews deals with Christ's session. That is His time from the cross until His second coming, where He is seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 11 and 12, it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices. And He tells why we don't do those anymore. Look at Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So what does his sitting down at the right hand of God mean? What does that imply? Why does Paul say that we're to seek the things above, the things where he's seated at the right hand of God? Well, first in Hebrews chapter 10, we get the negative side of that, and that is that the Old Testament sacrifices were repeated. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated. Why? Redemption was not finished. Redemption was not finished until Jesus Christ died on the cross. Then look at verse 12. It says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? Was it because he got tired paying the penalty for sins? That was tough work. I'm going to sit down a while. That's not the idea. The idea of Jesus Christ sitting down at the right hand of God is the idea that there's nothing left to do. He's done. And that's what we're to concentrate on as we study and look at the things above. That he's done everything we need. It's a completed, perfect work. And that's what we're to concentrate on. He sat down because there was nothing left to do. Now, it's interesting. We see that Jesus Christ portrayed as sitting at God's right hand throughout the New Testament. There's one place where he's spoken of as standing beside God. And that's in the book of Acts. And if you want to find out about it, you can come to class Wednesday night, because we're going to look at that. Okay. He's seated at the right hand of God, and that's where we're to look for spiritual growth, not at any Gnostic, legalistic, or ascetic practices, but we're to seek the things above that we find in God's Word. So we're to be continually examining, investigating the fact that Christ's work is complete. That's a lifetime job. Think of the implications of that, of his work being complete. That's what we spend our lives doing as Christians. Now, if we really grasp the significance of that doctrine, that his work is complete, then we don't have to go looking elsewhere for spiritual growth. We don't have to go looking at Gnosticism, legalism, asceticism. We don't have to do that because we can grasp the idea that his work is complete. He's sitting at God's right hand. Now notice, this is not automatic for believers. We don't just become believers and automatically realize all the implications of this, because he says, keep seeking the things above. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. This is an ongoing process. The antidote to false spirituality and heresy is to recognize the sufficiency of Christ. And you know what? That's the last thing that the world wants us to do. The world wants us to worship its way. And that's man-centered worship. What can I do to please God? What can I do to merit blessing from God? Paul says we're to find spirituality by considering what Christ has already done for us. What a difference. I mean, it's a world of difference. Set your mind on the things above in verse 2 is also a present tense. We'll never in this life fully comprehend the implications of that union with Christ. Now, if we grasp more and more of this doctrine, it will have an impact on our mental attitude, if we believe it, and that's our choice. Remember, we're to believe it. And then it will therefore have impact on our lives. And that's how the Christian life works. This is the one thing a believer must do to live the Christian life, is to recognize the sufficiency of Christ. Now, conduct will follow along as we act in accordance with what we believe. We make good decisions based on our beliefs. Look at verse 5. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion." So there's a therefore there. It says, you have this positional truth I've taught you. What should you do with it? Well, if you believe it, therefore, consider your members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, and so on and so forth. So we're to have a mental attitude then of concentration on the sufficiency of Christ. Now, how many churches do you go to where you hear that? How many churches tell you what you need to do as Christians? And how many do you go to that concentrate on what Christ has already done for you by studying His Word, where it tells us what He's done for us? In other words, how many churches really take the long view? I won't answer that question. Now, there's some present results of our union with Christ. It says the word hidden here, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What does that mean? The word hidden, and again, it shifts to a perfect tense here. It implies three things. There are three things about hidden. First, secrecy. And the idea of secrecy is simply that believers have a supply of resources that unbelievers don't know about. They can't see. It's secret to them because they're not believers. And they can't see our resources. It implies security and safety. Notice it says your life is hidden with Christ in God. How more secure could you be? We have union with Christ. We are hidden in God. And it also implies an identity between us. It says your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word "with" is the Greek preposition "soon." Soon is the preposition of close association. It means that we're very closely associated. Identity is the idea. Fellowship. We have these things because of our union with Christ. Future results in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." So glorification, the future aspect of the Christian life, is based on my union with Christ. So if we have past, present, and future results of union with Christ, can you lose it? Well, we already have it. I already have glorification. It says right here, because of my union with Christ. I can't lose that. Now, next time, we'll switch over to the conduct section of Colossians. We've been studying doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And now in verse 5, Paul is going to say, "Therefore." And when you see that, you know, oh, now we're going to come to some conduct stuff. And that conduct is going to flow from what we've learned doctrinally. We'll pick up with verse 5 next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of Colossians. We pray that we've come to a correct understanding of the doctrines that you've presented in this book so far. And we pray that as we go into the behavior sections, the conduct sections, that we'll be able to apply that doctrine and make good decisions for our Christian lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.